Paul is writing to these people in Ephesus. And they're living in the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis, or Diana. It was a phenomenal edifice, listed as one of the seven wonders of the world, and Antipater of Sidon writes the following: I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, on the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, on the hanging gardens, on the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, dominated that huge cosmopolitan city and everyone who lived and worked within the community there. And Paul is writing to these men and women who are now professing faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which they're feeling overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by their sense of insignificance, in contrast to the opulence of the culture around them. The strength of the Greek culture that's dominating them. It seems as though little progress is being made in the church. And here we read Paul writing to them in what we see as the third chapter, the 13th verse. And he says, so I ask you not to lose heart. And then he references not the vast entity of the temple of Artemis and all who flock to worship her within it, although that is a very impressive and overwhelming reality for them. But he says, over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Not only are they trying to live day and life in this community that is seething with pagan worship, but the man who had come and ministered God's word to them, the man who had preached to them, that man is now languishing in a prison. He had, some time before this, called the elders of the church in Ephesus to the town of Miletus. And he'd met them on the beach in Miletus, and the elders who were there addressed Paul, and Paul spoke with them. And he reminded them of how he had ministered to them publicly, how he gathered them together and preached the word of God, how he'd gone from house to house, opening up the word of God and explaining to them, listening to their questions, and with the pastor's heart, communicating to them the most significant truths of the gospel. He hadn't just been an ivory tower preacher who had toured the circuit, as it were, staying in the best hotels, being lauded and fawned over. No, he had demonstrated that this beating word of Christ in his heart had consumed him. And he wasn't there just to perform it to them. He wasn't there to ingratiate himself to them. He was there prayerfully to see them transformed into the image of Christ. And that's what dominated his heart. That's what dominated his thoughts. That's what dominated his preaching. He was a man of God, immersed in the word of God, praying for the revelation of God into their lives and their transformation in Christ. And he'd spoken to them of the difficulties that they would encounter when he would leave. How that one would rise up from their midst and cause harm. And they'd wept on the beach on that day. There had been genuine tears. This man who had known and loved them, this man was now going to leave them to go to Jerusalem. And he told them that he would never see them again. And now, under the shadow of the culture of Ephesus, dominating, taunting, teasing, laughing, despising, they hear that Paul the Beloved is in prison. And it's affecting them. And they're losing heart. That's why he says, don't lose heart. It's because they're losing heart. They're becoming discouraged. They're becoming concerned. They're not sure what the future will hold. And word has come to Paul of this, and he's concerned for them. That's why he's given them this letter. He reminds them of the plan of God for them. He speaks to the point of his own ministry to them. And then he clearly reminds them of the purpose of the church. He's desirous that they will know what God's plan is, what his point of his existence has been, and what ultimately their purpose will be. What of the plan of God? You see, it's always good in life when you're faced with difficulty and trial to have a plan. It's the absence of a plan that creates anxiety. You know yourself, if you've got yourself into a financial situation of difficulty at times, you're not sure which way you should turn, that the best thing you can do is face the reality of that and the tension of that and the struggle of that and the fear of that and sit down with a pen and a paper or a computer and type in the plan. Of course, it's always wise to make the plan sensible and achievable. There's no point in producing a plan if it's unworkable and doesn't deal with the reality of the situation you're in. But you find that whenever there's a plan, that plan will help. Or when you experience an illness, that you will sit down with your doctor and there'll be a plan. And that plan is a help. A plan enables you to face the reality of that difficulty, although it doesn't always work. My daughter Carla this week had a dear friend die, and she was a young woman her own age, and she went to various events in the town too, and Carla witnessed to her. And this girl had cancer, and there had been a plan. It was uncurable but treatable. The doctor had laid out the plan. It was anticipated she wouldn't live for a number of years. They'd adopted 2 3-year-old boys. 10 days ago, she went into the hospital feeling unwell. And within a matter of days, she's in eternity. You can make the plans, you see, but the plans don't always work out to the best way, even if you have a friend who's praying for you and praying for your salvation. But Paul here speaks of not the plan that he has for the Ephesians. He speaks of God's plan. Early in the letter, he writes to them, and he tells them of this plan. The plan of God. Plan that's made known to them as the mystery of God's will, he says in verse 9 of the first chapter, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. You see, God has a plan that's being worked out every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every century, of every millennial until Jesus Christ returns. His plan is clear. His plan is to establish all things under the feet of His Son. Yes, the world knows nothing of this plan. Yes, the world ignores this plan. The world scoffs at this plan. The world is not interested in this plan. But it doesn't make any difference to the reality of the plan. The plan's established. The plan's written. It's written in the heart and mind of God. And He has spoken of that plan even in this passage that we read together in verse 9. To bring to light for everyone, what is the plan? What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Plan. A plan born out of God's love. A plan that speaks to everlasting hope. A plan which saw this disenfranchised Gentile community lost. As we've seen in a previous consideration in Ephesians chapter 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You see, the plan was that these Gentiles would be brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore live in hope in God. That plan was to bring them from death to life. That plan was to result in their being released from the bondage of sin, as He writes to them in Ephesians chapter 2, and He says that you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says to them, you are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There they were, without hope and without God, chasing after the world, chasing after the denigration of the world, giving their bodies and their passions and their hearts and their minds to the things of the godless around them. They had no hope. They had no God. Eternity was beckoning, and there was nothing that they could do to change that. But then He writes to them and says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us together alive together with Christ. You see, the plan of God. The plan of God. A rich plan. A wonderful plan. A glorious plan. A plan framed not in time but eternity. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, this plan by God wasn't devised on the day in which Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. It wasn't that God sat there and looked from heaven and He says in His mind to Eve as she eats the fruit and she gives it to Adam, and He's saying in His mind, oh, don't touch it, Adam. Don't take it. You should have spoken to Eve and you should have told her not to engage with the serpent, but you've done that. You should have stepped in and protected your wife. You didn't do that. But whatever you do, Adam, don't step forward now. Don't take this fruit, because I've warned you and I've told you that eat this fruit, there's a punishment coming, and there's a punishment coming for all creation. He didn't sit there, God in heaven, fear and trembling, wondering what the world would turn into in the next 5 seconds when Adam takes that apple in his hand. No, God knew. God knew. And He had a plan. He had a plan to choose those whom He would set His love on before the foundation of the world in Christ. And in that plan, He predestined these people. These people who are now timorous and fearful. These people who are concerned about the world they're living in. These people who are concerned about the news that Paul is in prison. What is going to happen to them? What is going to happen in regard to the gospel? What is going to happen to the faith? Paul is writing them, says to them, listen. God has a plan. And that plan goes back before the beginning of time. That plan sees God in his wonderful love predestining us for adoption as His own sons in Christ Jesus, to the praise of His own glorious grace. That plan is all about Jesus Christ. There they are. People are flocking in and out of the temple of Artemis, bringing their offerings. It's a shocking thing, isn't it, in the church today, that men and women resist and will come up with all reasons, sort of manner of reasons, why they will not return to God a portion of all that God has given to them. And yet the pagans will flock and they'll pay their dues to their heathen gods. And it will not cost them a thought. They'll just do it. Beggars belief why a believer in Jesus Christ won't submit to the authority of God's word. And here these men and women, shaking as it were in their faith, and Paul is telling them, you have nothing to fear. For this plan of God, this plan of God centered around His Son, is that He will achieve His eternal purposes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever you are today, whatever state of mind you're in, and boy, life is tough at times, you know, sometimes I wonder to myself, if only we were able to show each other the real deep distresses in our souls, whether we could handle coping with each other, or whether we wouldn't be overwhelmed with a sense of feeling of concern and love for each other, whether we wouldn't be able to look at each other and say, I'm so sorry that this is the reality you find yourself in. I had no idea. I had no idea. It's a blessing of God at times that we hold those things and yet we can share some of them. But if you're in a state of mind today, a state of heart where you're in turmoil, and you're grasping for peace, and you're grasping for comfort, and you're grasping for contentment, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know the things of God. Hear this, brother or sister. There's a plan. There's a plan. That plan may not work out the way you want it to work out for your finances or your relationships or your health, but that plan is real. That plan was manifest, and the fulfillment of that plan was manifest at the cross 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. And God loves you. And God loves you because He sent His Son to die for you. Because when Adam took of that fruit from the tree, and he ate of that fruit, and he plunged all mankind into that broken relationship with God, and we became under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we fulfilled the passions of our hearts, and we became by nature objects of the holy wrath of God, God has lifted you out of that mess. God has lifted you out of that mire. God has brought you into a saving relationship with Himself. And whatever it is that's besetting your heart today, nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing. Nothing can. Wherever your heart is, nothing can. And you just got to keep reminding yourself of this plan that's being worked out in Christ for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, and that you are numbered as a child of God, an adopted son of God, an adopted daughter of God, in the arms of Almighty God, who runs to you like the father ran to the prodigal, and you're there and you're bedraggled, and you're saying to God, Father, forgive me because I've sinned, because I've dealt with things that are inappropriate. I've engaged in practices that are unacceptable. I've played the fool. I've pretended something that I'm not. And you want to make your excuses, and it's necessary and right that we repent of sin. Necessary and right. But you know, when you go to God, He'll wrap His arms around you and He'll say, I love you. I love you. Look to the Calvary and see the cross, and see in the shed blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus His love for you. What of the point of Paul? Paul is in house arrest. And he tells them, and he's in house arrest, suffering for them. He has preached the gospel. He says in verse 7 that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And we've looked at that in the previous Sabbath day. He's described how he has been a steward of the gospel. And it's because he has proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem that he finds himself in this prison, languishing. All hope of gospel ministry apparently gone, although we know from what he writes to the church at Philippi that God brought guards to supervise him, and those guards took the gospel as they heard Paul speak it and as they heard Paul dictate some of these letters. And the whole Praetorian Guard, we're told, became hearers of the Word of God. Isn't that astonishing? And here is this man. And he wants these people that he loves to know that this is not a terrible thing that he's in prison. He didn't ask for prison. He didn't hold up his hands and say, "Oh, let me be a martyr, take me to prison so that people will know my name and think well of me and be concerned about me." There's none of that nonsense. But he says, "As I have fulfilled with single-minded determination the stewardship and the ministry given to me by the gift of God's grace through the working of His power in my life, I, as the least of these saints, I have preached to you, the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I have fulfilled my calling, the commission I have undertaken, the stewardship I have exercised wholeheartedly. And now, because of that, I'm in prison." And he says, "Stop worrying about me, because I've simply been a small cog in the eternal plan of God." Although he was a huge cog in human terms. "I have fulfilled my commission. My point has not been to draw attention to myself. My point has been to proclaim the saving reality of new life in Jesus Christ. And you heard it. You understood it. When I preached it to you, when I went from home to home, when I shared the gospel with you, you, by the grace of God, came to believe it." He says, "Please, please do not be concerned that I'm now suffering for doing what God called me to do. This is for your glory. This is for your glory. I've labored in Christ for you. I did it with joy. I did it with gladness. I did it in the power of Christ." And what of the purpose of the church? It's mind-boggling what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Truly, when you consider the world in which these men were living and operating in, the trials and difficulties in this pagan culture, and Paul writes to them and says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, whether you take those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to be the angels who rebelled against God, or to be the holy angels who submitted to God, I take that view in this passage, but others have taken that it's all the angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that God has got, that these angels who beheld the wisdom of God from creation gain a far greater understanding of the wisdom of God. They gain an understanding of the multifaceted nature, the multidimensional nature of God's wisdom and what He is doing in the world. And they do so by looking at the church. It's not astonishing that as the gospel is preached, in the hearts and minds of men and women of all ages and ethnicities are brought to know God. God's wisdom is revealed and made known in a far greater measure than it has been in any other way. That even in the creation of the world and the great wonders of the world that display the glory of God and the wisdom of God, even in the galaxies of the world, the phenomenal galaxies, the close galaxies, the local group of galaxies, the observable universe and all the stars and God's naming of all those stars, each and every one, that above all that, that wisdom of creation, that wisdom of all the creatures living together and being together, and that wisdom of the earth sitting at a certain degree to the sun that is not either burned up or freezes up. The seasons come and the seasons go, despite all the talk of what is happening in the world and all the climate change and all that's going on. You would think that we were living in a new era and not understanding that this world has been in constant flux since the day and hour that God created it, and that God sustains it by the authority of His Word as Christ rules over it. And here we have a statement that says that the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. Through the church. As the plan of God is preached. As God brings in believers in Jesus Christ. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here are they who are living under the shadow of Artemis. And every day they go out, that temple shines a shadow over them. Shines is the wrong word. Casts a shadow over them. And they look at each other and they think we're insignificant. Who are we? Not many of us. This is a real struggle. Now Paul is in prison. What are we going to do? Someone even saying, should we keep meeting? Is there any point? And Paul says to them, there's a plan established before the creation of the world. A plan focused on the life, work, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that plan is being worked out in the world. And that plan is that the wisdom of God, through the preaching of a message that the world rejects, the Gentiles find it a joke. The Jews find it a stumbling block. And yet this message of the Son of God come to earth, dwelling upon the earth, suffering at the hands of men, living in humble submission to His Father, and then taking Himself into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, standing in trial after trial, innocent before men, allowing to be led as a lamb is led to the shearers, placed upon a cross, nailed in, hung up, and the wrath of God poured upon Him for the sin of all whom He loved before the foundation of the world. And the Father turns away His face. And Paul says, when that message is preached, and that message is believed on, then the manifold wisdom of God is revealed through the community of believers who gather in a visible community to worship Him every Lord's Day. The temple of Artemis is grand. It's huge. It's unbelievable. This handful of people are insignificant. They're nobodies. Names not even known. And yet the angels in the heavenly realms are looking not at the city of Artemis or Ephesus and beholding the crowds that are engaging in that pagan worship. They're looking at this handful of people with their elders who have wept on a beach a few years before this man had been taken off to prison. And they're looking at them and they're saying, do you see the wisdom of God? Do you see the multifaceted reality of God's wisdom? You know, in many ways, what's happening today in this building makes no sense. Makes no sense. The culture despises the name of Christ. It despises the church of Christ. And here we are. We should be looking to build this church bigger. We should be looking to sell this property and buy a bigger property. Have God come and bless us more. That we may become a degree influential. That we may be able to speak to the world. That we might be able to make representation in the hill and say, here is a church not of 160 or 170 or 270 or 300 or 400 or 500. But here's a church that speaks volumes to the world. And surely that's what we should be aiming for. Are we fearful? Are we fearful of the fact that we couldn't get a building? Are we fearful that the church wouldn't continue to grow and that we'd be left with a building that we couldn't fill? Are we fearful to take on the task of speaking to the world? No, we're understanding the ways of God. We're understanding the hand of God. You see, as this church goes out to Beckwith and this church remains here and the gospel is preached there and the gospel is preached here, each time someone is saved in Beckwith in that area, each time someone is saved in this area, then the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. And you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ, you see, as we would grow, if we were to stay here and go to another building, then the sense would be, look at us, look at us, look at what we have done. Look at the ministry in this church. Look at the leadership in this church. But you see, the rulers and the heavenly angels, they're not interested in the numbers. They're not interested in what we're doing. In fact, they want to see us weak and vulnerable because they know that when we're weak and vulnerable, then we'll come to God. When we're weak and vulnerable, we'll come to Christ. When we're weak and vulnerable, we'll rely on the truth of His Word and we'll plead to God in prayer. When we're weak and vulnerable, it will not be about us. It will not be about any individual or individuals. It will be about God. It will be about the power of the Spirit. It will be about the Word of God. And the fact that He will build this church in the heavenly realms will be having the angels looking and saying, look at that. Look at the manifold wisdom of God. As He's taken that community of people out of Ottawa and He's taken to Beckwith. And there they are. Souls are being added. Souls are being added. Men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins are living in Christ today when they weren't living in Christ a year, 18 months ago. And may the Lord bless you as you go to Beckwith. May the Lord lay His hand upon you and may you see much increase. And may He give you so much increase that you in 5 or 10 years' time are saying, we must plant. We must send out because we want the angels in heaven to look down and see the manifold wisdom of God as the Word of God is preached. And Christ brings in His elect. Who would we be to say, let's be influential? Is it not far better for us to say, let God be powerful. Let God be powerful. Let His Word go forth with power.
and let the manifold wisdom of God be revealed to those in the heavenly realms, and may they stand in awe, and may they behold the glory of God. Those who look through the galaxies to see this earth, those who see this earth as a speck, that they look at the church and they say, there is the wisdom of God. And to think that God would privilege us to be part of that plan. That's the most astonishing thing of all. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, who are we? The Gentiles without hope and without God. The Gentiles who praise you today because of the plan and the person of Christ. Oh, we thank you that you are permitting us to be part of the manifesting of your wisdom. The gospel preached. Gospel preached. That which is laughed at. That which is a stumbling block. You've deliberately chosen that. That gospel of good news and new life. And you've deliberately chosen that message to change lives and to reveal your multifaceted wisdom. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity and the privilege to be part of the fulfillment of your plan in this city and in the community in the township of Beckwith. We are not worthy of it. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing to entitle it. You've given it to us. And we submit with humility to you in your Son's name. Amen.